So we are in Psalm 147. We're nearing the end of this. That's really kind of exciting. I know I've asked Boyd, because this is the second time through, right? So how many years, how long does it take to do with the cycle? But this is exciting to get to the end. I have missed the last couple months, and so I may, and I imagine, just based on the psalm that's right before it, we'll probably end up saying some very similar things that were discussed last time. But that's kind of the intentional theme of these last five. So Psalm 138 through 145 are listed as Psalms of David. But these last five in the book, they don't have an author. They don't really have any headings to give us historical context. We kind of have to derive that from the psalm itself. This one seems to indicate, based on a couple of verses like verse 2 and 12 through 14, that likely this is a post-captivity, a post-return psalm. As he discusses the idea of rebuilding the walls and the city. What I'd love for us to do is just read through it together, all the way through, and then I just want to hear from you all some themes that you all caught, different ideas that jumped out to you, and then we'll go through it in three distinct sections. So do I have someone who'd be willing to read Psalm 147 for us? Mike, that'd be great. Thank you.
Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord.
What version was that?
New King James.
New King James, okay. I found, as I was looking at other translations, I didn't find any passages or any verses that were significantly different from one translation to another, but maybe as we read through it, if some of those do jump out to you all, certainly let me know. On the whole, how would you all describe this psalm, summarizing it in a sentence or two?
Praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord, right? It's not really cheating, but that's how you would kind of categorize the last five of the book. What specifically? Why? Like, why should we praise the Lord?
Because he's awesome.
Because he's awesome. I mean, amen to that.
Because of what he does.
Because of what he does. Yeah, and there are specific things that he does listed in here. What kinds of things?
Well, you know, verse 13, for he strengthened the bars of your gates, he's blessed your sons, makes peace, satisfies, you know, gives the snow like wool, scatters the frost, I mean, just all sorts of things.
Yeah.
That he has a hand in.
Yeah.
And causes to happen.
Right.
I'm impressed by those things and the detail that is expressed here, that even gives names to the stars, and you know, he knows when a sparrow falls, you know, and all these yes. things, and if he's got that kind of attention to those kind of details, you know, how much does he know about us and our lives and how to direct us?
Yeah. This is a psalm that does this several times, where it zooms way out and then it zooms all the way in. And I'm sorry if I'm using filmmaking techniques like that's an extra wide, you know, or an extreme close up. And that's the kind of God that we're talking about. Is it's not that he's out in space in the galaxies seeing everything from afar. He can do that, and he does do that. But he's also aware of how much wheat the city of Jerusalem has. He's aware of the humble in verse 6, and enacting justice on the wicked. Like, this is not a God who's aloof or disconnected. He's incredibly invested, and yet he has the capacity to zoom out farther than we can fathom, and he does that several times. So some of the things that we praise him for, or this author praises him for, is specifically the things that he does within nature, right? The frost and the wind and but again, he then specifies the things that he's doing specifically for the nation of Israel and Judah, and for Jerusalem, for his chosen people. And so it's not just God of creation, but it's God of creation and God of his chosen people. Again, we kind of surmise who this original audience may have been. This would have been a very comforting thought. That this is not a God unaware of what they've just been through over their last few generations, but this is a God who's mindful. What else do we see? How else would you describe what's going on in the psalm?
Well, in the last two verses, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation.
Yes.
So, showing specifically his favor toward his people.
Yes, and I think specifically regarding his word, right?
Yes.
Offering his wisdom and his decrees, his commands, it says his rules, and showing exclusive, at the time at least, exclusive favor to his chosen people, which I think is a brilliant way of wrapping up the psalm.
It's worth mentioning that this entire psalm, there's not really any petitions. There's no asking God, having a laundry list of things that he should do for him. It's just taking time to recognize who he is and what he has done.
Yeah. You know, we've been helping the kids, which is helping us, practice different ways of how we pray. Because I don't know about you all, I find myself kind of falling into the same type of phrases and types of prayers. And, you know, describing to our kids, look, sometimes a prayer can be nothing but describing to God himself. And it seems kind of odd, you know, doesn't God already know that he can number the stars? Doesn't God already know that? It's like, yes, he does, but we were trying to explain to the kids, you know, eventually, you know, Lord willing, you'll find someone that maybe you start showing some interest in and maybe you want to get to know better. We appreciate being told from other people what they appreciate about us. We already know it. But you're, you know, you're falling in love with a young lady, and you tell her that she's beautiful. It's probably not news to her, but she appreciates hearing it from you. So when we tell God, God, you do this with nature, and God, you've done this with your people, and God, you've parted the waters, and God, you created all things, he already knows. But that's essentially what this whole psalm is acknowledging to God that we are aware of, and we want to focus on, almost like, I've learned this thing about you, God, and I want to tell you about it. You know, I've come to understand this incredible thing about you, and I want you to know that I know now. And so it's a psalm full of descriptions of God, but you'll also notice it's a psalm full of verbs. He does things. And this reminded me of the first few chapters of Genesis. Somewhere along the line, I decided there's just, and once I started, I couldn't finish, but, or I couldn't stop myself, but the first few chapters of Genesis, I just circled every verb. In the beginning, God created, he spoke, he, every verse. God was busy and active and working. And if you were to do that with this psalm, you'd be doing the same thing. What are some of the verbs? What are some of the action words or action phrases that we see in this psalm? Just start rattling them out. There's dozens.
Builds.
Yeah.
Gathers.
Yep.
Heals.
Yep.
Binds up. Counts. Gives names.
He lifts up. He casts down. Right? There's just so many things. And when you read a psalm like this, I do at least, it's like, this is not the God that many in our culture would prefer that he be. Many in our culture would prefer that he's this distant, uninterested, disconnected entity that I don't really have accountability towards because he's not really invested or interested in me. So I can kind of do whatever I want to do. No, this is a God who's engaged and active and invested. And it's not just exclusive to his people in this one, you know, period of history. This is the way God has been with people since before he created us. And so, and not just with people, but what he does with creation. Starting in verse 8, you know, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain. He makes grass grow. He gives beasts and birds their food. Later on, it says in verse 14, he fills his people with the finest of wheat. He gives snow like wool and scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down ice crystals. He sends his word to melt those things. Am I right, Bob, when you all went to Jerusalem, you saw at least rain in Jerusalem, right? Did you see frost or snow? Were you there when it did that?
We did not.
Okay.
We did not.
I've not experienced it either. I've seen photos of it, and it's what you, like, you don't normally attribute those things together. Jerusalem's supposed to be hot and sunny all the time.
Inordinately green.
Yes.
Even Barry said, I've never seen it this green. He said,
yeah.
And it was just abnormal, but it's how the landscape changes over there.
Yeah. So it wasn't unheard of for God to be describing that sometimes he sends these things even to Jerusalem. And he has the power to do that. And it does. It turns that area, at least during parts of the year, very green. And then he declares his word, his statutes, his rules there in verse 19. And I think that that's incredibly important for us to dwell on. What I want to do is just break this into three sections. We could break it into four. Some people kind of break it up into 1 through 6, 7 through 11, 12 through 14, and then 15 through 20. But I'm going to go ahead and put 12 through 20 together. So when we look at verses 1 through 6, I'll just read from the ESV. It says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Verse 1, a song of praise is fitting, the ESV says. Another translation says it's becoming and appropriate. When we consider what God has done, it's the right response to do this thing, to praise the Lord. It's fitting. It's appropriate. And it shouldn't take us very long at all to consider enough for us to then respond in a similar way. What has he done in our lives? What can we, you know, what have we witnessed in our existence for us to go, listen, it's the right response here to praise God. My translation says it is pleasant. It is good. I have a footnote, although I could not find any translation, and I didn't necessarily see it in the Hebrew either. Instead of "for it is pleasant," this footnote says "for he is beautiful and a song of praise is fitting." I'm curious if you guys had a translation that supported that. I couldn't find it.
Well, I have a footnote. He is gracious.
He's so gracious.
That's a footnote.
Which is true. It's not an inaccurate description of him. But I find verse 1 to be, this is our response, this is what we're doing, and it's a natural, you know, logical thing for us to do when you take into consideration, and that's what the rest of the psalm is going to be. He'll kind of do this, and that's why I've broken it up into these three sections. He'll do it in verse 1, he'll do it in verse 7, he'll do it in verse 12, and then he'll finish the psalm in this way. Praise God, and this is why. Give thanks to him and sing to him, and this is why. And praise the Lord, Jerusalem, and this is why.
How was that described there at the end of the New King James? That say excellent or what?
For it is pleasant and praise is beautiful.
What's that?
And praise is beautiful.
Praise is beautiful.
Yeah. So this section contrasts and highlights God's compassion towards those who have suffered loss and likely exile. Again, I think verse 2 and 12 through 14 seem to indicate who he's talking to. It wouldn't be exclusive to that period of God's people's history, because like you could put this in the Judges and it would almost kind of make sense. They hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet, but the amount of times that God's people did that, right? They had been punished, they had been put out or under attack, and then God restores them, even in the city of Jerusalem. I do think this is post-exile. Why had they been sent out of Jerusalem? Why had Jerusalem been destroyed?
Idolatry.
Whose fault was it? You know, God destroyed Jerusalem. True statement? Yes. But God destroyed Jerusalem because the people had ruined it, and they had ruined themselves. The idolatry that they were committing within the temple and within the city, the adultery that they were committing against their husband, God. So God had sent them away, and yet in his justice and in his mercy, he had allowed them to come back. He had allowed the city to be rebuilt. And they had attributed to God the rebuilding in verse 2. But this section actually reminded me of a passage in Isaiah 61. Let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 61. This is not exclusive language to this psalm. God describes this idea of healing and the brokenhearted and restoring in many other places. But in Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Where do we hear this passage repeated later on?
Luke 4.
So when Jesus begins his ministry in the town of Capernaum, this is where he goes. This is how he starts it, by saying, this is what God does. This is what God does. And the ultimate fulfillment of this will be in Jesus. But this idea of healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds and restoring that which was broken down, this is true to God's nature. And God would not only do this and did do this for his people when they returned from captivity, but he would ultimately do it for all of mankind. Heal those who, because of our own sinfulness, had allowed our dwelling to be destroyed, and God would be the one to come and to heal and to bind up. So really, kind of verses 1 through 3, any other comments or ideas that jump out to you in those first three verses?
I think the whole psalm and so most of the psalms, if we think about it, you know, God has made us, and Isaiah 43:7 alludes to the fact he's made us for his glory. What does that mean? So that people would just look at me with my mouth shut and say, wow, look at that. No, it's not that. It's what comes out of me that glorifies God. You know, and it's always, in every case, an affirmation. And this psalm fits that perfectly. It's an affirmation of what God has done, is doing, and will do over and over and over again. And that is enough. That is enough to turn the heart to God. You know, so that's what every psalm does, you know. And ultimately, every story is working that way to try to turn to see the God the way he is.
Yeah.
And that is enough for us.
Yeah. There's nothing in this psalm that makes me go, oh, I never thought of God in that way. This is true to his character. He has been this way and will be this way. and that is so comforting, that we don't have to worry about what kind of God are we dealing with today. I know he was like this with his people Israel. I know, like, way back in creation, before we had really messed things up, God was this way. I wonder what kind of God he is in the 21st century. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this is great comfort. And so in verse 4 through 6, we've already kind of talked about this a little bit. He determines the number of the stars and gives to all of them their names. I had to look, and I found varying amounts, because the truth is we don't really know how many stars there are in the known sky, right? I was seeing estimations in the Milky Way alone. They estimate between 100 and 400 billion stars. That's just in the Milky Way. They estimate something like 200 sextillion stars. If I'm counting that correctly, that's a 20 followed by 22 zeros. That's how many stars, right? We struggle, like Karen and I struggled to name three children, right? To find names that fit for three children. God has named. And that's just the amount of stars that humans on one planet have been able to estimate from our current location. Like, Do you think there's an end to the map that God decided, oh, I'm just going to create, but there's a box here. Like, but he knows the name of every single one. He has counted every single one. And then it does this ultimate zoom in. Well, before it does that, it says, "Great is our Lord." Well, obviously, what he's done with just the stars is enough for us to determine that great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure, because it's not like he just put dots in the sky. Stars are what we know, like the star that's closest to us, we call a sun. And the amount of time that they have spent studying what that thing does and the heat that it's putting off and the how much it changes based on its position to nearby, you know, celestial bodies. And God did that 20 with 22 zeros behind it with every single one. His understanding is beyond measure is the ultimate understatement.
Even the things we can't see were made for his glory.
Yes.
The fact we know they're out there. We've never seen them. We will never see them. But we have confidence they're there.
Yeah.
And through faith, he is glorified in our hearts and minds.
And you said the things that we can't see, and I agree, the things that, you know, are beyond our sight, we just haven't, you know, sent a probe far enough or don't. But then I think about the sciences where there are things that we simply haven't built the instruments that can detect the things yet, right? So radio waves and all of the things that the sun is putting off that we don't see with our eyes but can be measured in others. And so in the last 100 years, 200 years, there are things that God has created that are just beyond human vision, but they're there and God controls them and God set it all in motion. And so to say his understanding is beyond measure, like we won't ever create enough equipment to measure the understanding of God. And he comes to that conclusion in verse 5 by simply considering just the star. Like he hasn't even talked about planet, you know, and life on planets and gravity and any of those other things. He's just talking about stars. God's understanding is beyond measure. And then verse 6 is the ultimate zoom in where the Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. The God that understands all of that space and all of those bodies in the sky knows people. And not just knows people, but knows the hearts of people. And not just knows and is aware of the hearts of the people or the wickedness in the people, but does something about it. And that's what we see throughout this psalm. God is not just observing his creation. He's involved in his creation. And his response is the proper response of a just and good and merciful God. He lifts up the humble and puts the wicked in their place. And so just these first six verses, this is not a God of our own making. This is the God that we should all desire to serve. He has all power, he has all understanding, and he's invested in his creation. And rightly so. He gives to the humble what's good and just and right, and he gives to the wicked what's good and just and right. And that's the kind of God that we want to serve. Anything in the first six verses? Anything else that jumps out? So God is not distant. God is invested, and his compassion is all the more remarkable. So 7 through 11, he invites the reader again, or the listener, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." So what's the reason, or what are the reasons that he gives for this second invitation? The second invitation is verse 7. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre." Why? What are the reasons that he gives?
His provision. To nature, to the to vegetation, to the animal kingdom, just how he watches over them.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he covers a little bit of science here, right? Where do the animals get their food? Well, they eat what grows on the ground. Well, where does that come from? Well, the rain comes, and God's involved in every step. And so he created, and we could study this, and people do for their entire lives, but what this planet does and has to keep doing in order to sustain life, and the things that all have to exist in all the right amounts, it would be one thing for God to have created life, and it was enough food, but it wasn't enough after a generation or two. Or the water all ran out after 100 years. Or but he built it in such a way so that it has sustained life for these many years. And we're sending probes and stuff off to the planets at least that we can reach, hoping to maybe find water molecules somewhere. And so it's God who covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. It's this intentional preparation and gives and makes grass to grow on the hills. And he does all of that because it's essentially him preparing food for his creation. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And that's why we should sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. We kind of skipped over this. I apologize. Make a melody to our God on the lyre. What do we think about when we hear this kind of invitation? Sing with God and use this instrument. And is that an appropriate response for this psalmist? And why? Should all be doing this, right? This is appropriate. What do we know about the lyre? What do we think of when we think of the lyre? Or the harp, some translations might say. Maybe who do we think about when we think of the lyre?
David.
Yeah. David was described as having written psalms and sung them with the lyre. When the temple was established, it was David who did the planning. Solomon, during his lifetime, did the building. What do we know about instruments and their worship in the temple, or their use in worship in the temple?
There was.
There were, and not just lyre. There were some other instruments involved as well. But there are passages in 1 Chronicles 14 and verse 15 when the temple was first built, but then more specifically described during the periods of the reforms of Hezekiah and then again of Josiah, where the temple had been misused and abused, and there was restoration that needed to happen with the people and with their worship. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 and chapter 35 and verse 15, where it specifically says that the worship and the singing and the instruments were brought back into the temple according to the word given by God through Nathan and through his prophets. So it wasn't David that set up the musical instrument worship in the temple. It was actually directed by God through people like Nathan and other prophets. And so it makes sense then, if this is post-captivity, the city is being rebuilt, the temple is being rebuilt, for this psalmist to again invite them again to sing and praise the way that that it was supposed to be designed there in the temple. Let's get back to doing what we used to be doing before all this tragedy occurred. Let's sing with thanksgiving and praise him with these instruments the way that he instructed us to, and do it for these reasons, verses 8 and 9.
Great.
Yeah.
Where do we first find music even mentioned in Scripture? You know, God's made that available to man at some point. I can sing this note and that note, and you know, this all comes together, and then instruments and so forth. I don't recall just where that is first mentioned, unless it's concerning the temple or something. But.
Isn't there someone in Genesis described as having created an instrument, like created music? I think in the in the genealogies. Not specifically described as being used in worship to God, but I think the invention of music. But that to me is one of the things that I've used with atheist friends of mine. How is it that every human being can hear the reverberations of sound waves in their ears and all decide that it sounds pleasing? I didn't go to school to teach me that sound is nice in my brain, because it's just sound waves moving an eardrum inside of my head, and my brain says, I like that. How is it that we all of us look at the sunrise and the sunset and go, that's beautiful? Well, who told us that? Because God, I believe, instilled in each of us an instinct understanding of what is good and what is beautiful. And music is one of those things where it's pleasing, and we all know it. We all know when a note doesn't quite hit, right? That's off. How do you? I know that. I might not be able to have the musical understanding to describe to you what note it should have been or how to actually get that note to happen. If any of you have sat near enough to me in worship, you'll know that. But we all know what is pleasing and what is good. And I think God built that in us. Did you find that, Micah?
Genesis 4:21 in the genealogies of Cain and Lamech, verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute.
Yeah.
Even had instruments at that point.
They even had instruments at that point, right? And in this period of God's people's history, this was an appropriate response and a way to worship him. He specifically told them he wanted that in the temple. Right?
We read about Miriam leading the women after the Red Sea crossing.
Yeah.
And they use instruments.
Yes.
I think it's interesting that in Psalm 81, We're given an indication that God approved of the use of instruments in worship while they were in Egypt. Can I read the first?
Yes, yes. Verses? Psalm 81.
Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Now notice verse 4. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. There's no specific commandment in the context, for example, where Miriam leads the women in praising God in these instruments. Mm-hmm. But it sure looks to me like we have indication here in Psalm 81.
Yeah.
That God had already set this up. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a passage we ought to kind of, you know, tucked back in our memory.
Yeah.
I mean, I had not noticed that until somebody pointed out.
Yeah, there's so little that we know about how much did they know of God and how much did they worship him while in slavery in Egypt. We do have other passages that say that they were participating in the idolatry of the Egyptians.
Yeah, Ezekiel.
But maybe in addition to that, they were not wholly unaware of Jehovah. I think their understanding of him was very limited, but I've not considered that passage before. So that's very helpful. Psalm 81. So without making too much of a single verse here in Psalm 147, but the idea of this is an appropriate response, this invitation here, this is how God desired to be worshipped during that period of time when the temple existed. And there were specific ways in which he desired to be worshipped throughout time. He's given us a different temple and a different outline of worship now under this new covenant.
There's so many things back then we can't relate to. This is even praise him with dancing.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not necessarily going to be one to advocate that we all start busting a move out there. I don't think it's inappropriate that sometimes if you feel the joy of the Lord and your body wants to move with that, I don't read anything in Scripture where we should be these stoic, wooden posts when we consider our God. When it comes to, corporate worship, things need to be done decently and in order, but it's okay if our bodies just are overcome with what God's done for us.
The prodigal, and I'd never noticed it before, but they actually had a feast with food and dancing and music when a brother repented.
Yeah.
That's foreign to us.
Yeah. Yeah, our culture certainly. I've been able to experience a little bit of that over in Israel, the dancing that they do in celebration. We were over there this last time in the beginning of October. This would have been the Feast of Booths. They call it something different now, and I can't think of the name right now. But they were celebrating the Feast of Booths, which, according to their understanding of it now, is the one day of the year that they get forgiveness. But we happened to be walking around the old city there on the Western Wall, and I had not experienced, but crowds had gathered, and they were jumping and dancing, and we all were kind of observing it from afar. But someone said, like, you're welcome to go in among that. Like, don't shoot video right now, which, we respected. And that's an experience. I mean, they had kids on their shoulders because they were so thrilled with what they believed God was doing for them on that day, offering them forgiveness.
Well, you had the Day of Atonement in the seventh month on the 10th day. Feast of Booths, I think, started on the 15th day.
Yeah.
So I
didn't quite understand.
The Day of Atonement was when the high priest did his thing and all of that. Well, one more comment. I think it's worthy of note that we do not have any kind of statement in the New Testament like what we have here in verse 7.
Right.
With respect to praising God with instruments here on earth.
Yeah.
And you've got instruments mentioned in Revelation, worship there, but we're not there right now. And Revelation is a figurative book. And God's will for heaven is not necessarily his will for earth. There's marriage here. There will not be marriage there. And so.
Yeah.
But you cannot turn to a New Testament passage that describes worship here on earth that instructs us to do so with instruments.
Agree. And I find that striking because it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the book of Psalms. This is not the first time we've heard it here at the end of the book. It's all over. And then to get to the New Covenant and it's silent. The only time that we see it mentioned is when we're glimpsing into heaven. I do find that striking, and I don't think that's on accident. And so this psalmist is responding to God and inviting the reader to respond to God in this way because of what he's done in creation in verses 8 and 9 to provide for, he specifically mentions beasts and the young ravens, But it's for all of his creation, right? We all benefit when the rain comes. We all benefit when plants grow and food is provided. And then he does this interesting thing. So again, it's all of creation and it's providing for the needs of the animals. And then he zooms in and says in verse 10 and 11, here are the things that he's not actually taking pleasure in. How do your all's translations read 10? It took me a little bit to understand, like, what is he describing there? What is it that he's not taking pleasure in?
The American Standard, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man.
That's generally what I found. When the strength of horses or the number of horses are described in the Old Testament, what's usually being described?
Military.
Power and military, right? So the amount of horses that Solomon had, or the amount of horses they had to drive their chariots, usually when they're numbering horses or talking about the capacity of horses, they're talking about, this is our military might.
Yeah, and the legs of a man sounds like soldiers.
I think so. So I think that's what he's saying here is, don't misunderstand, God's power and his strength is not measured in the way that you as human beings measure power and strength. How might we describe it today? I don't know how many chariots and horses the United States has, but in our army today, but how might we describe it in the 21st century?
He doesn't delight in ICBM missiles and atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs and smart technology and Android and drones.
Right? I don't care how many subs you have. I don't care how many bombs you have. I don't care how many soldiers you have. That's not what God is pleased with. That's not who God, God doesn't look at nations and go, they have more than this nation, therefore I value this nation more. May we not forget that. We just happen to be among the top tier nations who have, we don't have the most, like, let's not fool ourselves, but we're in the top. And God says, that's actually not what pleases me. What does please me, David?
Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the nations that had the most horses and soldiers were not Israel.
Correct.
And, you know, God brought forth victory.
Correct.
Very limited resources.
Yeah.
I think emphasizing his power. And it's not your power, Israel. I will fight for you.
Yeah.
And does on many occasions.
Yeah.
Our military might will not save this nation.
No. No. And in fact, I think our reliance on it and the other indications of what we consider to make this nation great are the things that are killing it. In my humble estimation, this is not new to the United States. This is what humans do, right? We think numbers make strength, make worth. We have more land than so-and-so, so we're worth more. We have more population than so-and-so. We have more money. Our economic impact is our military. And that's not where God puts worth.
From a human perspective, colonies should not have won the American Revolution, and the Allies should not have won World War II.
Yeah.
Germany was much stronger militarily, at least at first.
Sure.
And if Hitler had not kept his panzers back from the beaches of Normandy, which for some reason he did. Of course,
yeah.
They thought they were going to come ashore at Calais instead of Normandy. I just marvel that a well, as I already said, the colonists should not have won the American Revolution. The Allies should not have won World War II, at least looking at it from a human perspective and counting the soldiers and all the weapons and all that.
Yeah, and I, you know, it's easy for us to look back in Israel's history and go, yeah, I know why they won that battle, the scripture tells us. And I know why they, you know, we don't get that kind of commentary now, you know, over America's history or other things that have happened in the last 1,000 years or so. Right now, I'd be interested to know. I imagine that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to care. And I mean, please don't misunderstand the last 10 minutes here. I mean, no disrespect to the United States. I mean, no disrespect to the freedoms that we have, how much we should appreciate those things. I mean, no disrespect to the people that have fought for this country in World War II and in other battles. Last night, we just watched a movie about World War I, like the sacrifices and things that people put forward. I mean, no disrespect. When we all get to heaven, it will mean so little to us. The things that seemed so important here on this planet during our limited lifetime. When we fall before God and see His power and His might, the greatest of human accomplishments will seem completely inconsequential. Because God doesn't take pleasure in the things that we count as worthwhile and the things that bring value. It's not the military might. In verse 11, He takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. And how many times throughout the biblical narrative, how many times in our own lives have we been able to see that good has been accomplished, that salvation has come, that restoration has occurred, not because we put forward the strength to get the thing done, but because we saw God working through that event. This is not attributed to David, but if this psalm were written by David, how many times could David have said that he saw that firsthand? And his encounter with Goliath was not the only one, where God takes pleasure in those who fear Him, who in awe and respect hope in His steadfast love. And that is the reason we're given for this invitation to sing to Him with thanksgiving. Let's cover this last section, 12 through 20. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His rules to Israel. He's not dwelt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. So specifically, He's inviting Jerusalem now to praise. He's inviting those on Zion to praise your God, right? This is not just a God or the God. He's yours. He's the one that owns you, that you have claimed. And what has He done for the city? What has He done for the nation? What's described here?
In contrast with verse 10, where He says He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse, He Himself is the one who gives strength to the bars of the gates in verse 13.
Yeah. I've appreciated Tommy's lessons recently, talking about the rebuilding of the walls and what the people went through. That concept is lost on me. We don't live in cities with walls anymore, right? But it was an essential part of survival. Without a functioning solid wall, you were exposed, and at any moment an army could come and end your way of life. And so to have a secure wall with bars on the gates offered protection and security. And it's God who strengthens those bars. It's God who sets that protection and provides that security and blesses the children within her. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest of wheat. So it's not just security within, but it's security because things are secure without. It's providing food. You're not just locked up locked inside, but with no provision. No, he's providing you inside and out, providing for you inside and out. And then he switches a little bit. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. I tend to think that that's connected with the following verses. It's his word that is commanding nature. It could also be that 15 is connected with 19 and 20, specifically his spoken instruction and command. But when we read verse 15, when we read verse 18, and we read passages where God speaks and nature responds again, what does that make us think of?
Creation.
Yeah. Right, so the beginning of Scripture, creation responds when God speaks. And the only thing in creation that doesn't respond immediately when God speaks are those of us that he put in free will. And God did that in his wisdom, but it's a shame sometimes that we don't respond like all the rest of creation does when his word is sent out. May we respond in the same way. Because he sends out his command to the earth in verse 15. His word runs swiftly. Stuff happens. And in this particular section, he's talking about the weather and winter weather. Again, I don't think that we appreciate this as much because we have homes with central heating and we have insulation. And but you talk about, the conditions that they lived in, even in cities. Jerusalem was built with stones, right? And yes, it was insulated, but they didn't have central heating. And when winter did come, because it did, it was more of an effect. And it's God who sends it in verses 16 and 17, and then it's God who sends it away in verse 18. And when he sends it away, and this is the way that whole land is structured, you have higher elevation up north. There are hills. They're skiing in northern Israel. And when all that melts, it all feeds the waterways. It's the springs and that melting ice that feeds the Sea of Galilee, which feeds the Jordan River, which feeds that land, which waters that land. And so God sending the winter and then allowing it to melt in the spring is what provides for the land. This is the God that we praise. And before we finish with 19 through 20, what thoughts do you guys have on that section?
I think you're correct that verse 15 is his word to nature. And I suspect that there's kind of a climax in verse 19 when he declares his word to Jacob.
I think so.
His word to Jacob, as powerful and as wonderful as his word to nature is, his word to Jacob is even more wonderful and more powerful. I suspect that that's what is going on.
Yeah.
So the two are different words, or the audience, maybe I could say, is different.
Yeah.
15 is his word to nature. 19 and following his word to his people.
I think so too, because I think of the effect of the word, again, climax is the right word. It the effect of the word with nature is that he sustains this physical thing. Well, and that's good. That's impressive. There's no doubt about it. But we do know what's eventually going to happen to his creation. Is that his ultimate masterpiece? No, eventually he's going to burn it up. It's going to serve its purpose and he's going to be finished with it. Making way for his new creation. But what is accomplished through the word that he gives to his people in verse 19 and 20? What kind of effect is that going to have on people if we respond to the word? Those have eternal consequences. Responding to that word, obeying that word, is what is God's lasting masterpiece. And so, yeah, I agree. I think it's building towards that. And especially when this type of language is used, like we already saw, used in other passages like Isaiah. And that's what Jesus hearkens to when he begins his ministry, when he starts preaching his word, God's word, the word that will then bring salvation. I see it all connected. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's that word and responding to Jesus that brings everlasting healing of the brokenhearted. Let me read that again. 19, he declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and rules or just decrees to Israel. The ESV says, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his just decrees or his rules. What do you all make of that? What does that mean? What does that not mean?
It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about all the other nations. He does care. He is the ruler over all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
With the other nations, you've highlighted one of the themes or threads you see in this psalm is everything that God does, and the idols and gods that the other nations worshipped, they do nothing. They are wood and stone, and whenever that is what you prioritize and that is what you know, you don't truly know who God is. And God is not just rules and statutes and judgments. But you do not know the heart of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's something else that I think this doesn't mean, and that is that the Gentiles did not have any revelation from God.
Right.
By definition, sin is the transgression of God's law. And Paul indicts the Romans of sin in Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they must have had some kind of law or revelation from God. And there's evidence in the Old Testament of that. Melchizedek was king and priest of Salem. Balaam was a Gentile prophet. You've got Jonah going to Nineveh. So I believe that they had revelation to some extent, but they didn't have the codified law that God gave Israel.
Yeah. And I think both of those things can be true, right? It wasn't that God gave, because he did. He chose Israel as his own special people, a people of his own possession, right? For a purpose, for a time. I think the letter to the Romans helps clarify a lot of that for us. What is it that he appeals to in Romans 1 that says that everyone should know of at least parts of God's character and nature based on what?
The things that are made.
The things that are made, which is what he's just done in this psalm, that It's not just Israel or the people of Jacob that could look out at creation and go, wow, there is something big at work here. Every people could know at least his invisible attributes as are described in Romans chapter 1 simply based on the creation around them. Now, his word and his covenant, his law through Moses was directed to that people for that time, but now has been made available. God's covenant people are from all nations, of all people, of all languages, those who would respond to Jesus in faith. And as such, he finishes this psalm with saying, the only logical response to this piece of information is to sing hallelujah, to praise the Lord. This was and is one of the greatest privileges of God's people, is that we have his word given to us. And like we're told in John 1, his word was made manifest in the person of Jesus. And we are still benefiting from that word, spoken and revealed and written down and preserved throughout these thousands of years. And it's still changing the hearts of people and still preparing us and making us into the kind of people that God expects us to be. Bob, did you have something?
It's just kind of like, seems like the psalm kind of builds. And then here in 19, it crescendos. When God's word comes to man, it's the highest and best and most lofty use of that.
Yeah.
By God to man, and by God, by man having that blessing come to him, you know. I don't know what a literary emphasis is. Crescendo's musical, but I'm no good at those either. So, but you all know what I mean. It builds to this kind of an apex, and then it kind of puts an exclamation mark in it by saying to Jacob, you know, Israel was, the people of Israel were singled out there as being extra especially blessed. And through them, then all these other nations will know what they know.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And you could finish the book with 147. I think it's a solid ending. But there are three more that build on this and are essentially, they're not just repeating, although there's quite a bit of repetition, repeating phrases and concepts. But as if 147 weren't impressive enough, 148 and 49 and 50, this is how those who put together this collection of prayers and hymns to God wanted to finish this collection in such a beautiful way. And so I don't know who's going to be chosen to do 148, but this is basically saying creation itself will respond in this way. All of creation will respond in this way when you consider what God has done. And it's an invitation that all of creation should. So,
if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out, right?
That's right. That's right. We just recently covered that in one of the kids' classes upstairs. Karen was sick the other day, and so I had an opportunity. I have not done that recently, like teach little kids. But to see the little light bulbs go off on that phrase, right? You've got the Pharisees who are saying, tell him to stop praising, which is a ridiculous request anyway. And for Jesus to respond, if I were to do that, creation would do what it was built to do when encountering the Word of God. The Word of God is literally walking on top of it right now in the form of Jesus. Creation itself cannot help but do that. And it was cool. It was cool to see the kids go, oh, yeah, the rocks.
Yeah, yeah, that's pretty much the emphasis there at the Romans 1, 19, there at the end of that. Even those that want to dismiss all they see about us as just a colossal accident that we happen to be here. But here it says, it talks about the power of God. And if you look at that and you don't understand that, you're without excuse. Because it's, you're beyond, almost beyond help if you,
right.
you can't comprehend that.
Right. Yeah. Just observe human beings try to invent anything. And the amount of experimentation and disaster that occurs just to try and figure out how to invent anything. And God, what he invented, what he created to make this thing sustain, is unfathomable and demands a creator. So that's all I have for this morning.
That's great.
Could someone close us out with a word of prayer? David, thank you.
Dear God and Father in heaven, praise to your holy name. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had to open your word and to study it and consider things about you. We recognize your greatness and your majesty. We recognize that you are the creator and sustainer of life and our entire existence, and truly creation cries out in praise to you. And help us to do the same thing and to spread this news to so many in the world that are not listening to creation. Father, we're so thankful for all that you do. The greatest gift of all is the gift of your Son, and the hope that that gives us to be with you for all eternity, where we can praise you forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.